Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8, and that to verse 28. We're really going to look at one verse, and in looking at this one verse, we're going to look at actually the entire chapter. But let me read for us Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Paul writes, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we come now to the exposition of your word, we ask, Holy Spirit, that you would make this word effectual in our hearts. May it expose us. Help us to see the reality of our spiritual condition. But not only that, may it point us to the only solution, who is Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Do all things really work for our good as Christian believers? How is it that the loss of a job works for our good? How is it that the diagnosis of cancer works for our good? What good comes about in a car accident that takes away a parent or a child born with a disability? One of my favorite Puritan authors is a minister by the name of Thomas Watson, who pastored in the heart of London in the 17th century. And he believed that there were two great difficulties in pastoral ministry. The first was making the unbeliever sad in the recognition of his need for God's grace. And the second was making the believer joyful in his response to God's grace. Well, what do you mean, joyful in response to God's grace? Why wouldn't the believer be joyful? It's because Watson was very aware of the deep struggle to be joyful in suffering and in affliction. Having lost four of his own children, he knew firsthand of the experience of pain. But Thomas Watson, he believed that the remedy was found in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Well, throughout the history of the church, this particular passage has been the pillow to lay upon suffering souls. It's one of those verses of comfort that Christian believers have often run to during times of trouble and despair. The well-known hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," was largely written as its composer contemplated Romans chapter 8, verse 28, while recovering the bodies of all four of his daughters at sea. And so Christians in the past, they have experienced, and you may have as well, much solace in this verse. But while Romans 8, 28 may be one of the more distinguishable passages of Scripture, I would say that Romans 8, 28 is one of the more misunderstood passages of Scripture. And one of the reasons for this is because this verse is commonly used by Christians out of context. As faithful students of the Bible, we need to remember that a passage does not exist in isolation, but in connection with its context. And that's true of Romans 8, 28, as there are verses that go before the passage and verses that come after the passage. And these verses are all logically connected to one another, which is made clear to us by the use all throughout chapter 8 with connecting words. Most of our translations, they make sure to have these connecting words, but one of the significant sins of the NIV translation is that it leaves out many of these connecting words. Now, I want you to follow along real quick. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 16. And follow the trail that's marked by these connecting words. And so if you notice, Paul writes in chapter 8, verse 16, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." Now, notice all the connecting words that follow in every verse. Look at verse 17. It begins with the connecting word and. Verse 18 begins with the connecting word for. Verse 19 begins with the connecting word for. And you look at verse 20, for. Verse 21, that or because. Verse 22, for. Verse 23, and. Verse 24, for. Verse 25, but. Verse 26, likewise. Verse 27, and. Verse 28, and. Verse 29, for. Verse 30, and. And so you see it there, these connecting words. And your translation might have some different ones, but these connecting words are like the bolts and the screws that keep the whole of this chapter together. Now, why do I bother you with this? It's because by the time you come to verse 28, the Apostle Paul has been building an argument. And the argument of Romans chapter 8 is this, that the Christian believer is able to possess and enjoy the assurance of salvation. This is what Romans chapter 8 is largely about. The confidence of my present approval and the confidence of my future acceptance from God. And we know this to be true because Romans chapter 8 is fenced in by these two great statements. Look with me in chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now find your way to the end of Romans chapter 8, all the way to the end of verse 38. And he writes, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so the apostle tells us that for us who are in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation at the beginning of the chapter and no separation at the end of the chapter. Those are the two pillars of assurance upon which the Christian believer can rest his or her faith upon. And what you have in between those two promises is the explanation as to why the Christian can possess such assurance. And I hope you have your Bibles with you, because what I want to do is take you through an aerial view through really the entire chapter and then finally land in verse 28. So let me begin with the question. How can the Christian be assured of his or her salvation? The apostle tells us in verses 2 through 4. That the Christian can have assurance of his or her salvation because of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. Look at verse 3. Says that God, by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. That's why, Christian, you can be sure that there is no condemnation for you. It's because your sin was condemned in Jesus Christ. Your condemnation, the guilty sentence of your sin, was laid upon him. And so it would be impossible then for God to twice demand payment for sin. He has paid it all once for all. The Christian can be absolutely certain that there is no condemnation because Jesus Christ bore the condemnation. Charles Wesley, in his hymn, he says, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. That's what the Christian can be certain of, that there's no condemnation. And as we've been told in the first four verses of Romans 8, that we can have absolute assurance because of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 5 here, the apostle now tells us that we can have full assurance because of what the Father is presently doing in us through his Holy Spirit. Every Christian believer, from the weakest to the strongest, from the newest to the oldest, possesses the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And Christian, you need to know that you have abiding within you the very person of God. Notice the different names that are given to the Holy Spirit in verse 9. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. God the Father and God the Son together make their home in the believer through the Holy Spirit. And this is what Jesus meant in Matthew 28 when he said, I will be with you always. Now, what is the Holy Spirit doing in the believer? To say it very simply, the Spirit is making you holy. The Spirit makes his home, dwells in the believer for the purpose of transforming and changing the believer. The Spirit indwells in the Christian to sanctify the Christian from the inside out. And the apostle tells us in verse 10 here that the Spirit is life. And verse 11, it's the very Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And that's the very thing the Spirit is doing in you, in me, if you're a Christian. The Spirit is producing life in you with the very power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus said in John 16 that when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. And you see, that's why the Spirit has been given to you, Christian, that you would be shaped and transformed to be more like Jesus, thus giving glory to Jesus. God has given to you his Holy Spirit to make you holy. Now, the next question is this. How does the Spirit do this? How does the Holy Spirit do this? We know he transforms us and that he sanctifies us. But specifically, just how does the Spirit do this? Verses 5 through 9 tells us, by changing the mind. Paul uses the word mind in these verses a total of 5 times. The working of the Spirit, the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, takes place primarily in the mind. In other words, the Spirit makes us holy by working on our minds, the seat of our affections, our desires, our wills, and our wants. He works by changing our affections and changing our wills and producing in us, verse 7, not a mind that is set on the flesh, which is hostile to God and does not submit to God, but a mind that treasures God, delights to submit to God in obedience. This is how the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, by changing our thoughts and our attitudes, conforming our hearts to the will of God. And that's why in a Christian's struggle against sin, the Christian, by the working of the Holy Spirit, is able to turn from sin and defeat sin and have a change of heart from sin. And this is what the apostle calls here in verse 12, putting to death the deeds of the body. The Christian is able to fight sin and kill sin in his or her life because this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12 says this, but if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit works in our lives by changing our minds, producing in us a desire to put sin to death in our lives. And this becomes something that the Christian wants to do. And it is only by the Spirit that we can put to death the deeds of the body, because it's the Spirit who turns our affections away from sin and towards God. The Puritan John Owen, he gives us wise counsel in these matters. He says this, quote, sin also carries on its war by entangling the affections and drawing them into an alliance against the mind. Grace may be enthroned in the mind, but if sin controls the affections, it has seized a fort from which it will continually assault the soul. Hence, we shall see mortification is chiefly directed to take place upon the affections. The mortification of sin lies at the affections. And it's the Spirit whom God has given to every Christian believer that comes and controls those very affections. Which means then that we cannot do this by ourselves. We cannot fight sin by ourselves. We cannot do this apart from the Spirit. Think about your own life as an example. Have you ever, at one point in your Christian life, thought to yourself, I can do this, I can do this, my willpower, I'm just going to do this, and you can't do it. The Spirit must control our minds. We cannot do this by ourselves. We cannot do this without prayer. This is why prayer is so important in your Christian life. This is Christianity 101. These are the basics of the faith. We cannot do this apart from trusting faith. And so we can conclude then that every Christian believer is in the business of mortifying sin, because every Christian believer has the very Spirit of God dwelling within them to do just this thing. And so here's the assurance. A person can be sure that he or she is a Christian, or in other words, has the Spirit of Christ dwelling within them, when fighting sin and mortifying sin is something that that person wants to do, because that want comes from nowhere else but the Spirit of God. This is how a person can know, look at verse 14, if he or she is led by the Spirit of God. You know, when the Bible talks about being led by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't mean a lot of charismatic stuff. It's not so much that the Christian is being even guided by the Spirit, but rather that the Christian is putting sin to death by the Spirit. That's what it means to be led by the Spirit. King David knew a thing or two about sin. He committed adultery with another man's wife. And in Psalm 23, in reflecting about his Lord being a shepherd, he says, "He leads me. He leads me. He leads me in paths of righteousness." In other words, he leads me by causing me to walk in holiness. He leads me by producing in me a heart that desires to obey. This is a work of the Spirit in the Christian believer. Now listen to this one theologian, John Murray. "The activity of the believer is the evidence of the activity of the Spirit. And the activity of the Spirit is the cause of the activity of the believer." We can be certain that in the activity of putting sin to death, it is the ministry of the Spirit in us that we are being led by the Spirit. Now let me clarify something here. Pastor Danny, that sounds really nice, and I can see it from the Bible. But those desires in me, they wax and wane. Do these desires ever go up and down? Absolutely. Absolutely. An accurate description of our desires to be holy wouldn't be a kind of turbocharged race car, no. But more so like a puttering Pinto. If you're young here, you have no idea what a Pinto is. And if you're older, you know what a Pinto is. If you ever drove one of those, it's kind of embarrassing. But there are degrees of assurance, which is why then it ought to be cultivated. It ought to be nurtured, that it might grow deeper and stronger through time. That is why the Lord gives us the means of grace, and that's why they're so important to us, like corporate worship. Sometimes I hear talk of someone saying, "Well, I haven't been to church for a year and a half, and I'm not growing." I could see why. Discipleship, accountability, fellowship, prayer, meditating upon the Word. They're all means to cultivate that assurance. But the apostle goes on to tell us in verse 14 that if we are led by the Spirit, we can be sure that we are the children of God. I can be assured that I am a daughter of God. I am a son of God when there's evidence of being led by the Spirit. And Romans 8 takes the truth of being a child of God and now provides more assurances on how we can be certain that we really are God's children. And he says in verse 15 that we can know whether we are sons and daughters of God when we instinctively cry out to God, "Abba, Father." Verse 15 says that we have the Spirit of adoption, another name for the Spirit. And he is called the Spirit of adoption there in verse 15 because it's the Spirit that makes known to us that we really are a part of God's family and that God is our Heavenly Father. And the way the Spirit makes that known to us is when we instinctively cry out in times of darkness and despair, in those moments of trial and tragedy, in our most needy times, we cry out, Abba, Father, help me. That cry in verse 15 is a cry of help. And when we cry out, Father, Abba, we give the surest evidence that we really are His sons and that we really are His daughters. You ever see a small child get hurt on the playground and cry out for their mom or their dad? You'll immediately know who the parent is by observing who's the one making their way towards the child. The apostle is saying this, that in our times of difficulty and hardship, we give the surest evidence that we are a child of God when we instinctively cry out, Abba, Father. And I think that's why the Lord brings trials into our lives, so that we would cry out to Him. And the apostle tells us that this instinctive cry would never come from within ourselves, but that verse 16, that this comes from and is a work of the Holy Spirit. That when we cry out to God for help, the Holy Spirit, notice, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That this cry is my cry. But that is a work of the Spirit of God in me. And so the Spirit bears witness with my spirit. And so we can have the assurance of being a child of God when we see the Spirit at work in our lives, and when we come to Him needy, when we come to Him longing for Him, calling out to Him as our Heavenly Father. And that's why when you hear Christians pray, you'll hear them saying, Heavenly Father. It's the cry of a child of God entrusting themselves to their Father. It was the Son entrusting Himself to the Father when just prior to the horrors of the crucifixion, Jesus Christ prayed, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Notice verse 17 here in Romans 8. The apostle tells us of more assurances. That if we're the children of God, then we can be sure that we're also heirs of God. In that God the Father gives an inheritance to His children, and we are co-heirs of Jesus Christ, in that the inheritance Jesus possesses, He shares with us. Now, what is that inheritance? It's the inheritance of full salvation. That God will save us thoroughly and completely from beginning to end, from justification to glorification and everything in between. This is the inheritance that Christians possess. But the Apostle Paul tells us that's not all. That along with this inheritance of future glory, that we also inherit present suffering. You see that there? And this is the reality of every Christian that the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel completely denies. That we as Christians, we inherit present suffering. That the path to glory is through suffering as it was clearly laid out by Jesus. That not only do we share in the glory of Christ, but we also share in the sufferings of Christ. And so that we wouldn't be discouraged, because that could be very discouraging, the apostle tells us, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is a future glory, the apostle says in verses 19 through 25, that we eagerly await for. This is something that Christians groan for, and a groan that is born out of the work of the Spirit in us, verse 23. And so our yearning for heaven, our desire to see God for eternity, comes not from within you, but from the Spirit of God. Well, here's again another question. If that is what we know of in the future, how are we to live in the present? How are we to endure through all the sufferings and trials we face in the life we live now? How am I to be sustained through all the difficulties and the hardships that are experienced in this life? How do I get through it? And this is another reason why that God has given to us His very Spirit. Look at verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. It is the ministry of the Spirit that when he sees you in your weakness, rather than leaving you because of your weakness as a Christian, the Spirit comes alongside of you and helps you. And by the work of the Spirit, helplessness and weakness is overcome. Something that I've noticed is that there are those who profess to be Christian that pride themselves on just how powerful and amazing they are by the Spirit and how many gifts of the Spirit they have. But that's not the work of the Holy Spirit. That's the spirit of pride and arrogance. That's the spirit of the devil. The Spirit of God is most at home to those who feel themselves to be feeble and frail and weak. Because the Spirit of Jesus Christ delights in carrying these burdens that we bear. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." It's the Spirit of Christ who comes and does just that for the believer. And we're also told in verse 26 that even in those most extreme moments of despair, when we have no idea how to pray, when we have no idea what to pray, because of the pressing circumstances, the Spirit Himself intercedes on our behalf with groaning too deep for words. Even when we are so weakened and when we don't know where to begin in prayer or when words are not adequate to express the pain. Have you ever been there? That the Spirit makes intercession for us in the midst of suffering. And the Spirit prays, look at verse 27, in perfect accord to the will of God. Beloved, this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the power of the Holy Spirit. And this is the assurance that we have that He helps us in our weakness and even in our weakest moments when we don't know what to pray for. And so you'll notice now here, the apostle then has been teaching us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And he's been building into the Christian assurance after assurance after assurance. And it's as if the apostle is rising to the culmination of his argument here. And he says, even if at times you don't know in those moments of great suffering and sorrow, in those times of extreme trial and tragedy, even if you don't know what to ask for, even if you don't know where to begin, even if you don't know how to begin to pray, here's one thing you know. There's something you can know, something you can be absolutely certain of. Romans 8:28. And notice the first few words. And we know. Even when you don't know even how to pray. Here's one thing we do know. We have absolute surety. We have all the confidence and certainty. And we know that all things work together for good. You see the difference? Now, who is working all things together for good? The Holy Spirit and God the Father and God the Son. All throughout Romans chapter 8, the subject of assurance has been the Holy Spirit. But notice this, when you get to verse 29 and 30, the subject is God the Father. And what you have in between is this ambiguity. And it's there for a reason. To say this working of all things together for good, is the doing of God via the activity of the Spirit. Martin Luther said, the Spirit makes all things, even though they are evil, work together for good. And so God, by His very Spirit, is working in the Christian, working anything and everything for His or her good. And this is something that we can know. We can know. We can be absolutely assured of this. No matter what is taking place in our lives, no matter how strenuous our lives might be in the present, we can know, we know that by the power of His Spirit, He works all things together for our good. Notice that the phrase "all things," it has no limitations. Is He simply speaking about the hard things and the difficult things? No. He's saying, if this is true of the hard things and the difficult things, then it must be true of everything. See? If God by His Spirit works the hard things and the difficult things in my life for my good, then He must work everything for my good. And we are assured and reminded that our lives are superintended by a sovereign God and that there is nothing that takes our God by surprise. There's nothing that takes place outside of His sovereign will. There's nothing that can ever happen that can distort or destroy His will. Paul says in Ephesians that God works all things according to the counsel of His will. And for the Apostle Paul, the test case for that was Jesus Christ. Now what do I mean? The proof that God does work all things together for good, even in the worst situation, for Paul, his test case was Jesus Christ. That's the intention of Paul, to bring everything back to Christ, which is why Jesus is mentioned in verse 29 here in Romans 8 as being the firstborn among many brothers. It was just a matter of weeks after the crucifixion of Jesus that Peter, the most unlikely disciple, stood on the day of Pentecost, stared down those who had crucified Jesus, and he said, "You crucified Him, you killed Him with your hands," that Jesus died at the hands of lawless men. This is what Peter said. Remember that in Acts? He said, "You killed Him." And then he says this in Acts chapter 2. "This was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." He said, "You killed them, but it was in the plan of God." You see what this means? If the worst thing, the most evil thing that had ever happened for these early Christians, if the greatest tragedy of all was still under the sovereign superintendence of God, then surely He works all things together for good. This is the great security, the great assurance we have as Christians, that no matter who does what to you, that no matter what happens, you can, as those old Christians did in the book of Daniel, smile in the burning furnace. It's because we know that everything that happens, every trial, every tragedy, is an instrument in the hands of God by His Spirit to do me good. Now let me close with this. What is our good? Is it that everything will happen the way that we want it to happen? That everything will be okay in the end? And this is where a lot of the confusion begins. This is where this verse is misused, because this verse is not a promise that a person will get what he or she wants in the end. It's like, "Oh, this happened to me. Oh, but I got all this money out of this situation. It happened for my good." Is that what it's talking about? What is our good? Well, verse 29 says this: to be conformed to the image of His Son. This is why verse 28 is the doing of a triune God. God the Father, by His Spirit, works all things together to conform us into the image of His Son. And that's the greatest good the Christian can ever ask for in their life. And you have to hear this, Christian. You can be absolutely certain that this evening, that God is doing just this very thing in you by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that an assuring thing? You know, for some of you here, I'm afraid to say this, but all things are not working together for your good. It's not. Charles Spurgeon, he said this, "To the sinner, however, all things work together for evil. Is he prosperous? He is as the beast that is fattened for the slaughter. Is he healthy? He is as the blooming flower that is ripening for the mower's scythe. Does he suffer? His sufferings are the first drops of the eternal hailstorm of divine vengeance. Everything to the sinner, if he could but open his eye, has a black aspect." Because notice what Paul writes here in Romans 8, 29, rather 28. That all things work together for good for those who love him, who love him. What is it that you need this evening? You need love for him. You need love for him. Something that can come only by the power of God's Spirit. Now, non-Christian, do you want salvation? If you're not a Christian here, do you want to be saved? Do you want the forgiveness of your sins? Do you want to be reconciled to God, your Maker? Then repent of your sin and come and trust in Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior. Well, you might ask this, well, how can I do this if I can only do it by God's Spirit? How can I do this? Because remember, the Spirit changes the heart. And what does your heart desire right now? Do you want Jesus Christ? Do you want to come to Jesus Christ right now? If that's what you want, then come and call upon his name and you will be saved. And that's the evidence of the Holy Spirit changing your heart. Let's pray together. Holy God, our Father, we thank you for sending to us your Holy Spirit, and not simply to minister outside of us, but to dwell within us, and that to change us. Would your good will be done in us? Give us eyes to see and ears to hear your holy will in our lives, to love you and to obey you. Forgive us for failing at times to walk according to the Spirit, but according to the flesh. We ask that you would change our minds and that you would awaken our affections to see Jesus Christ in the good things and in the bad things, rather in all things. It's in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.